Find a location to sit. We're in, I don't know if I'm turned on now. Am I on? Yeah, I'm good? Okay. So we're back in Exodus chapter 2. If you'd go back there with me, please. Morning, Scott. This looks nice. All right, Exodus chapter 2. We're going to hopefully go through verse 10 today is the goal. And last week we dealt with verses 1 through 4. Just to give you once again the outline of this chapter of Exodus. By the way, the outline of Exodus in general, I don't know if we gave one. It's pretty much divided into two halves. Chapters 1 through 19 is all about the deliverance of Israel. And then starting in chapter 20, you have the giving of the law. And all the laws that come with it, and Aaron's robes and all the tabernacle implements and all of that occur in the second half of Exodus. But our chapter 2's outline is verses 1 through 10. It's the protection of Moses at birth and his upbringing. So today we're going to deal with the upbringing of Moses. Verses 11 through 14 are his identification as an Israelite. We'll hopefully start that next week. Verses 15 through 22 is his fleeing from Egypt into the Midianite wilderness. And then finally, verses 23 and 25, the Lord hearing the cry of his people. So that's our outline. I don't know if we'll follow exactly that, in terms of each week or anything like that, but that is the outline. Okay, so let's actually begin, though, in Exodus chapter 20, chapter 1, I should say, Exodus chapter 1, verse 22. I'm going to pick up there and read through verse 10. Of chapter 2. So Exodus chapter 1, verse 22. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. So we have that command by Pharaoh. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking alongside the Nile, and she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go ahead. So the girl went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she named him Moses and said, because I drew him out of the water. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Once again, Father, we come back to this time and this place and open this word, your word, that has not changed and will not change, Father, for you do not change. We're thankful for the fact that you are immutable, that you do not change your mind, that you once you have set your love upon a people, even these people that we read about here, Lord, that you do hear their cries, that you are concerned for them, that before their cries are even heard, you're already making plans for their deliverance through the birth of this child, Moses, and some many 80 years later. He will come back to deliver your people. And so we're thankful, Lord, that you are such a good God, that you already have plans in place, even for us, for our future, that we don't know about or have any understanding of the need of those plans. But Father, you will, in fact, provide. And we're thankful that you provide, even in this example, this narrative example of Moses' life, that you provide for even the most innocent and small among the society. But in doing so, Father, you do it with great wonder for us because we see how that you prepare him even for the things that he will do much later in life, Lord. You've begun that great work in him at a very small age. And so we pray, Lord, once again this day that we would understand your word, that you'd give us a love for it, that you'd give us a respect for it, that we would be doers of the word, and that you would give us, Father, a time to glorify you in it. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So once again, I'm giving you the outline of the chapter. Review-wise, we heard from Chris on Exodus chapter 1. We saw the connections to the book of Genesis and the things that had followed through, particularly the naming of the 70, or at least the some of those 70 that came from the land of Canaan, the promised land, and came down to Egypt in Genesis chapter 46. We saw all of that. So we have the connectivity with the account of Genesis. We see that the Lord is continuing his plan. plan right through into Exodus, and that he's bringing it once again, even as I just prayed, he's bringing it even to this point where we have this child that's born of very, let's call it special circumstances or circumstances that God has planned. And the mother takes great care and has great faith. We'll talk about her again in a moment. We get to continue to see her today in this passage. In looking at that, we realize the fact that it's at the end of this chapter that the Lord hears the cries of the children of Israel. But he's already prepared 80 years before the man who will come and take care of that situation for them. The deliverer that God has promised, not promised I should say, that God is providing has been born and been preserved and protected for that work many, many years later. So we see that the Lord is strong and powerful and able to bring about his plan. And next week, even when we get into it, we're going to realize that you can't stop his plan. You can't change his plan. And you don't want to change his plan. So we'll look at that in verses 11 through 14. But here today, we consider what we looked at last week a little bit more. We see the marriage between the two Levites, Amram and Jochebed. We don't get their names here. By the way, there's really no names here other than Moses. Not a single person is named in the passage. And so we have at least the person in the passage. And so we have the marriage between these two. And we said that Jochebed's name, do you remember what it means? Do you remember? It's Yahweh is glory. Somebody, I felt like somebody was murmuring it. Yahweh is glory. If you're going to say something, say it out loud. I don't hear too well sometimes. So Yahweh is glory. Is that literally what her name means? And it's the first time in scriptures that we have the name of the Lord in a person's name like that, such that they honor the Lord with that name. Yahweh is glory. That is her name, and that is the way she lives her life from everything that we see, and even including being included in Hebrews chapter 11. We have the birth in verse. Verses 2 through 4, we have the birth and the protection of the child of the marriage. The woman has the child Moses. She doesn't name him at this point. It's her third after Miriam and Aaron. She sees that he is beautiful, and it's not just, once again, that she sees he's outwardly beautiful. Hopefully he is, but probably not. He's a baby, and as I said last week, they're not often actually that attractive when they're first born. But she sees that he is beautiful, and that same phrase is used in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen is recounting the entire history of the Israelites and says that God saw that he was beautiful, or lovely would be the word there used, and so saw that he was lovely. So in other words, her actions are consistent with the way the Lord viewed this child. This child, the Lord declares is beautiful. I see him as beautiful. I will behave in such a way that is consistent with what the Lord has said in all of this. And I should say once again that we don't have any special revelation necessarily given to Jochebed or Amram in this chapter. They could have, but there's no record of that. What they do know is that the Lord has promised that these are his people and that he will take care of them. And knowing also the fact that they would be here for about the 400 years that was declared to Abraham, that at some point pretty soon they're going to be leaving. She would know those sorts of things and she can live consistent with that. And that's the way we should live our own life, by the way. Just as an aside, our own life, by the way, in the scriptures, we won't have special revelation about what am I supposed to do? What's next for me? Which job should I take? Who should I marry? There's no special revelation about that. I heard somebody describing it recently about living within the will of God as the 90-10 rule or the 10-90 rule. And the 90-10 rule is this, that you know 90% of the things you're supposed to do in life because the Lord just basically says them. Don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't do this. Do these things, honor the Lord, raise up your children in the way they should go. All of those things, that's what we know to do. Now, most people kind of don't worry too much about that for some reason, and they're concerned about, what about the big things, Lord? What about the big things I'm supposed to do? Tell me about that. You just do the small things. You spend your time on that 90%, the other 10% will go well for you. You'll understand what you're supposed to do for the most part without any special revelation. You don't need that. You just live your life that simple way in observance of the Lord, and he'll bless your day. Your walk in life. So she does this here. That's the way she lives her life, and that's what she does. She sees that he is beautiful, and she behaves that way. And so when she saw him, she hid him, and she hid him for about 3 months. And at that point, she could hide him no longer. There was maybe too much noise. There was too much concern. Whatever it was, she couldn't hide him any longer. And then she has to do this thing in verses 3 and 4 that we read about. She has to commit him really to the Lord. because she's not going to be able to hold him anymore, comfort him when he's crying, cause him to be quiet, feed him. She can't do those things anymore. She has to go from having care of him 24/7, all the time, her love for him being able to be displayed, the affection being able to be given to this baby, to be able to hold him, to care for him, all of those things. And she goes from that to saying, let's put him in the basket and let's put him in this Nile River. Completely giving him over to what or to who? The Lord. The providential work of the Lord. That's who she turns him over to. And so that's what she does. She makes this basket. She creates this little wicker basket. It's the word tebah for basket. It's the same word that's used for Noah's Ark. And so we have this idea of deliverance, of great deliverance by the Lord. And this is a great deliverance. It's just one little baby. It's not a whole, you know, it's not eight people and a family that can preserve the earth. And it's not the animals that are preserved on the earth. Instead, it's just one little baby. But ultimately, it will provide for the preservation of the children of Israel. And so she creates this wicker basket and she puts the tar and the pitch on it. And consider once again how careful she was in doing all of that. There wasn't a single hole, a single weak point in all of this. She made sure everything was right. It had a cover upon it, and she made it, and then she set it among the reeds, placed it among the reeds, where there's all sorts of danger. You've got crocodiles in the Nile. You've got snakes. You've got soldiers walking back and forth. You've got currents, flooding, who knows what that could occur, but she places this little infant child into this wicker basket and puts him into the Nile River. And really what it comes down to then, she's committed to the sovereignty and the providential care of God. That's all she can trust at this point. Once again, she can't do anything for the baby when it's there. She has to give him up. In fact, she doesn't even stay. She puts his sister there, Miriam, to watch to see what would happen. And so she, now that, once again, as I said last week, even that's an indication of her faith, because you wouldn't put probably a 10-year-old girl or a 12-year-old girl in that position if you thought something bad was going to happen. She believes the Lord will do something good at this point. So that's our review of what we've seen already. Any questions about that? Okay, let's go ahead and jump then into verses 5 through 6 and look at the discovery of the Hebrew baby. So we have here then this account as it develops in verse 5. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maids walking alongside the Nile. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. So we have the daughter of Pharaoh comes to bathe. And her handmaids come. They're seeing to her needs. You know, they're making sure she's got the towels or whatever she needs to have. And she comes down there to the Nile to bathe at this point. And she shows something about her character in this section. So I want to deal with that question immediately. How is Pharaoh's daughter not like Pharaoh? Doesn't want to kill the baby. She has care and tenderness towards, she knows it's a Hebrew baby. She has care and tenderness immediately towards this child, where Pharaoh does not have care and tenderness towards this. In fact, he's taken, as we've already seen in chapter 1, and we finished with it in verse 22, or started with it in verse 22 of chapter 1, that he has taken two actions with an intent to kill the Hebrew children. And the first action was to say to the midwives, hey, when you go in there and you're helping them birth, just go ahead and kill the male children. If there's a male delivery, you should kill them. And they don't do that, and the Lord blesses them as a result. And then he goes even further than that. He says, okay, I want all of you, all the people, by the way, not just the Israelites, but all the people, the Egyptians, to kill the male children if they're born. If they're under the age of 2, throw them into the Nile, is what he tells them to do. Now, this shows something about his own character. We see the character of this woman, compassion, the princess, the daughter of Pharaoh, compassion. We see in Pharaoh, though, something very different, a very deep wickedness. Are his own people safe from his imaginations, his wicked imaginations? They're not. Not even his own people. Not, you know, far less, of course, the Israelites, the Hebrews. But his own people even are not safe from his wickedness and his wicked thoughts and his wicked intents. He will kill all to get what he wants. And I don't know if it's the same Pharaoh that comes along later, but it's of the same type of person. Because when the plagues come later on, who do they affect? The Egyptians. They really affect the Egyptians. And yet, even though they keep affecting the Egyptians, what is Pharaoh's view of this? Does he say, you know what, my people are really struggling here and really sacrificing a lot just so I can get what I want. I probably should just go ahead and take care of my people and give in to this Lord and this man Moses that's representing the Lord in front of me and just give in and say, go ahead and go because my people are suffering. Does he do that? No, you see what the tendency then is of these, by the way, all leaders eventually get to the, if they're wicked men, they get to this stage eventually. But for sure, this group of leaders, once again, I don't know if it's the same Pharaoh, it's 80 years later. But the Pharaoh there has the same tendencies as what this one does. Doesn't care about the people. In fact, if we looked at verses, let me turn with me over to Exodus chapter 7. You'll see this pretty clearly. Just almost right off the bat. Okay, so this is at the point there where, this is where they turned the water into blood. Moses and Aaron in verse 20 commanded, he lifted up his staff, struck the water that was in the Nile in the sight of Pharaoh and the sight of his servants, and all the water that was in the Nile turned to blood in verse 20. And the fish died and the Nile became foul, so the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. You know, listen, you have a thing in East Palestine, Ohio, and the whole world goes crazy, and probably should, you know, over what's the potential danger to the drinking water and things like that. He's got a river full of blood at this point, and as people are digging, they're trying to find some water somewhere because you got to have some water. But the blood was throughout all the land of Egypt. Now look at verse 22. But the magicians of Egypt did the same. They're not helping, by the way. Did the same with their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Then Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and look at this, with no concern even for this. He has no concern for his people. He just wants what he wants. So all the Egyptians dug around the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the Nile. 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. So they had this for at least a week. And the fact is he didn't care. He showed no concern whatsoever. I don't know how he got through the week himself, but he showed no concern for his people. So we see that the daughter of Pharaoh is extremely different than what her father is. She doesn't have the same tendencies, the same thought process about these things. And we're thankful for that, and that's God's providence that she would be here at this point, that the baby would be here at this point, and that the Lord can carry out his providence, even using this foreign woman, the son of a very, very wicked man. She's very, very different in all of this. Now, why did Jochebed place the ark where she did? And let me just kind of give you some background on that. Some conjecture that Jochebed knew the habits and the character of the princess and where she would be and how she would respond. Now, I don't know if she knew all of that, but some conjecture that she would know, well, she's going to come down here. She seems very sweet and very tender. Let's go ahead and put it out there and maybe she'll find it. I don't know that to be the case. Once again, we don't have any indication of any revelation given to her like that. Others think that she would seek to conceal the infant Moses so that he would be hidden. In other words, her goal was to hide, and that's where I go to. I think that what she was doing was trying to hide this infant Moses in the reeds. She's committing him to the Lord, but she doesn't have this plan that says, I know the tendencies and characteristics of this woman that she'll come down here at a certain point. So I think it really is the latter. She was hiding him and not positioning him to be found, and that's a big difference between these two. One is somewhat manipulative on the person. It might be wise and shrewd, but it would not be, it would still be something you're trying to manipulate. And I don't think she's doing that. I think she's hiding him at this point. She hid him among the reeds, not out in the open. She didn't put him out in a place where it would be evident that he was there. Although, if you think about it, you probably don't want your little infant child out there in the middle of the river with the current, but she did put him among the reeds in a place of hiding. In other words, she didn't anchor him or anything like that. She put him among the reeds, and I think, once again, in order to hide him. And in the princess in verse 6, when she opened the basket, it says she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And that's probably what she heard. In other words, she probably heard a cry, and she looked around and said, wait a second, there's something over there, and had her handmaids then go and get the basket and bring it to her at that point. So she probably heard it before she even saw it. And if you think about the fact that Jochebed had been hiding this baby for the last 3 months, most people don't switch that quickly from hiding to suddenly saying, let me put on display and all of that. That would be a hard switch to make. So she's been hiding him all this time, and ultimately I think what she's doing here is she's entrusting him to the Lord. And if you'll turn with me over, if you want, or if you just want to listen, once again, rereading what we read last week in Hebrews chapter 11 And I'll read verse 23. It says, by faith Moses, when he was born, now it says once again Moses, but it's really talking about the parents in this verse. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. So it says there, and it's talking about the first 3 months that he was hidden, and that was the faithful act that they did that's pointed out here. But the fact is that their faith was one that caused them to hide. And that's what I think she's doing once again back over in Exodus chapter 2. She's hiding the baby among the reeds at this point. So that's why I think she placed the ark where it was. And if it was the latter, it clearly shows, and this is where I think the Lord gets magnified, it clearly shows that it's the Lord's work to use Pharaoh's daughter to save Moses. In other words, of all the people that could possibly find this little ark, this little tiny basket among the reeds of a mighty Nile River, it was the daughter of Pharaoh himself that found it. That is the Lord's work. And recall the fact that he was confounded. He used his worldly wisdom to destroy the Hebrews by killing the male children through the Hebrew midwives and then putting out that order that all of them would be killed. Now he's confounded even by his own daughter. His own daughter is actually doing something directly opposite to what he would do, establishing directly opposite character and views of life than what he would do. And God, I think, is sovereignly at work here. Because when we see people are confounded or confused or ashamed, it's because God is doing that to them. Their worldly wisdom has been used. They've decided what they're going to do. They make a plan. They lay in bed all night and make evil plans, all those things. And then God confounds them to do so. And we've got a couple of verses here. One's in Genesis. I'll ask somebody to read just in a moment. And the other one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So if somebody has Genesis chapter 11, and the word here you're going to hear is the word confused in the NASB, but it's actually confound in the King James, which I think is a better way of describing it. But just let me have Genesis 11, verses 7 through 9.
Let us go down and there confuse the language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel. Because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth.
Okay, thank you. There's where men got together and said, hey, let's build a tower. We don't want our existence to be lost. We want to be known. So let's build this tower all the way up to heaven and build this great thing and this great monument to ourselves, really. And the Lord comes along and says, no, that's not what you're going to do. And he has one simple little thing, the smallest little thing. He basically makes them to speak different languages. They had never done that before. They were all speaking the same language. All of a sudden, some of them can talk to each other, this group, but this group over here can't. We've got a construction project going on right here in the church. I can tell you it would be much more difficult if all of a sudden I walked in with to a meeting with the builders and they were speaking in Spanish. And then Becky comes into the meeting and Danielle Kubaki come into the meeting and they're speaking in French. I'd say, well, I don't know if we're going to get very far with this building project then at this point. I'm confounded. I'm confused by what's going on in the meeting. So the Lord will confound people, and he's confounding Pharaoh here. This most powerful, really, of all men upon the earth, he's confounding him and confusing him, and he doesn't know what to do with what's going on. First, he's trying to use the Hebrews. That doesn't work. Now his own daughter is against him, so this is not working. The other one that I saw in the scriptures were the same thought is made is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27. You'll hear the word shame here in the NASB, but it's confound once again in the King James. Once again, I think probably a better, in some respects, a better word. So does somebody have 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 27? Okay, what he read there just now was this idea that many people who are wise and they are strong in this world, they rely upon what? Self. They rely upon, well, I'm a smart guy, I can figure this out. Or I'm a strong guy, I can get out of this situation here. I can let my will be known and I can execute my will and my plans because I'm smart or I'm strong in all of this. And it says the Lord uses these small things, foolish things. They're foolish to them. And it says it confounds them or shames them. And I think really the first thing that happens is confound. Because when somebody has a plan and it doesn't work, the first reaction is to ask what? Why didn't it work? I don't understand. I had the perfect plan. I thought this was going to be going all the way I wanted to do. I had all this planned out and it didn't work. And they're confounded. They're confused. But the next thing comes, they're ashamed. Well, now somebody's going to know that I'm not as smart as I thought I was, not as strong as I thought I was. And so the Lord will confound those who attempt to do the things they want to do in this world against his will. And he does that here with Pharaoh. He is confounding Pharaoh. And I just want to connect back to what Chris used, the worldly wisdom, that there's a worldly wisdom, a way of thinking, a pattern that people have. And you can just watch it and watch it play out in people. And that's what they do. But it confounds them and confuses them and ashames them when they do not know why it happened, and they fail then in their plans. So we have then that the Lord is using then Pharaoh's daughter, sovereignly using her in order to bring about his plan, to preserve this baby, this infant, who will ultimately be the deliverer of Israel. Now, why did Pharaoh's daughter come down to the river to bathe? Well, she might have been dirty, of course, or just because it was time to take a bath. But the fact of the matter is that there's also another thing that's going on here. There's historical evidence that the Egyptians considered the Nile sacred, that it was, and a lot of people do, you know, in pagan cultures, what do they usually worship? Something about nature, something about the world. They worship the creature instead of the creator. Go ahead. The water, not at this point. It's not blood or anything like that. It would have been a very large river. Even if you see pictures of it today, it's actually quite a nice-looking, clean river. A lot of greenery, things like that. It's not in the middle of a desert or anything. It would be considered good. Yeah, that's true. I didn't think about that. But it was considered, well, let me put it this way, more so this way. It was considered sacred. There's historical evidence that they considered it sacred. And in fact, probably the temples were built right beside of it. Their temples were beside of it. So to go down to the river to bathe next to the temples was part of a religious almost ceremony that they would do. And that's really what I think she's doing here. She's coming down here at this point. They considered it sacred in all of this. And she's behaving in such a way that she comes down to bathe at this time in order to do this. And so in Exodus chapter, we already read it a little bit. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 9, one of the first miracles Moses can perform is to turn the Nile. Actually, let's turn to it. Exodus chapter 4. I don't want to just say it. So it says there, it just says, but if they will not believe even these two signs or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile. This is just the initial things he's supposed to do in front of Pharaoh. Take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. Now, why would that be one of the first things that they were told to do? If the Egyptians thought the Nile was sacred, that it had some properties of preserving, I'll come back to you in just a minute. If they have this view that the Nile is sacred, that it has properties that are religious, ceremonial, things like that, the very first thing God does is says, the Nile's turning into blood. The very first thing. Your thing you placed your faith and confidence and trust in, I'm turning that into blood. I have the ability to do so. Go ahead. Yes, correct. Yeah, and that is the case. I mean, obviously, that's what's going on here with all of these. If you're asking the question, is the Lord of the Israelites, the God of the Israelites, more powerful than the Egyptians' God?
No, I'm saying that by turning their sacred Nile into blood.
Yes. Yes, that's absolutely right. And by the way, that happens elsewhere in Scripture with Dagon falling in front of the ark and the arms breaking and things like that. The Lord will always have the preeminence in all things. Now, sometimes we think he should come right now and do this. This is the saints under the throne in Revelation 4 and say, how long, Lord? How long until you take the preeminence in these matters and judge these people? But the fact is the Lord will always have preeminence in the end. And yes, you're right. And I think that's what this passage is teaching, that the Lord has authority and power and sovereignty over all things. The natural world, the Hebrew women, the Pharaoh, the Pharaoh's daughter, the circumstances that all have to go together just perfectly for it to happen. The Lord is in charge of all those things. This is why he's a strong deliverer. This is why we place our confidence in him. Not in self, not in our strength or our might or our wisdom, our smartness. We don't place our confidence in those things. We place it in the Lord. And once again, we already read it a little bit earlier, but in Exodus chapter 7, the first plague on Egypt is turning the water into blood. And the fact is that if you think about it, Moses didn't just strike any old water. It said he struck the Nile. Right in the presence of Pharaoh, he struck the Nile, and it turned into blood immediately. So this is, once again, I think that she's down here. Why is she down here at this river? They consider it to be sacred. God says nothing sacred about that. Not at all. You want to know what's sacred? The Lord, the King, the God of the Hebrews is in fact the sacred one, the powerful one, the sovereign one in all things. So we see here then that this, as the circumstances go along, by the way, I don't even know that Pharaoh, why was he down at the Nile in chapter 7? Perhaps he was down there for the same reason his daughter was, to bathe in the sacred waters of the Nile. But all the water was turned to blood, and God judges these superstitious religious beliefs they have. So then in verses 5, back to chapter 2, and verse 5, once again, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile while her maids walked alongside the Nile, and she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. So she saw this basket, once again, she probably heard potentially already, and this is the ark, it's a small little ark, it's a saving thing that was created for him, and it was not something she expected to see, of course. I mean, she didn't expect to hear babies crying and wouldn't expect to see a little ark among the reeds at this point, And I would say this too, that it wasn't like there was a whole bunch of arks in the water. This is the only one. So the other women of Israel weren't following the same pattern Jochebed was. She perhaps and probably is the only one that does this and entrusts her baby to the Lord, really, in putting him in the ark and putting him in the river. And she opened it and she saw that there was a child, that he was crying, and she has pity on him. Not like her father. She has compassion. She has pity upon him. And she identifies him as a Hebrew baby. I don't know if it was because, well, what other person would put their baby in the water, or it looks like a construction of a Hebrew little basket, or the clothing, or the colors, or I don't know what. But she identifies him as a Hebrew baby, and is an outsider. And here he is, an outsider here out in the outside in the river. So then we go to verses 7 through 9. And Miriam has not left the place that her mother told her to stay at. She remains watchful and sees what happens. And she gets to see a great deliverance, by the way. Not something, a disaster or a terrible thing that occurs. She sees a great deliverance. And she's even part of that great deliverance. The Lord brings her into it as part of it. So she hasn't left the place. She remains watchful. And she sees the prince's concern for the child. And what does she do next? What's that? Yeah. She helps them. She basically says, listen, I can go find somebody. Do you want me to go find somebody from the Hebrew women to take care of this child? Would you like me to do that for you? This woman probably would not have been able to have done so at that point. She wasn't a recent mother, hadn't recently given birth. She couldn't nurse. And so she comes to her and she says, do you want me to go find somebody that can take care of this baby for you? That's very quick. That's what she does there. Very shrewd, very smart what she does there, at this point. And so she volunteers to go find a Hebrew woman who could nurse him. And what's the response in verse 8 of the princess? Just one word. It's really just one word. You'll notice probably if in your Bible the word ahead is italics. It's just the word go. Just literally says go. Go do that. You go do that. What you just now said, you go do. I'll do exactly what you said to do. We'll follow that plan, that pattern. That's what we're going to do. And so with that decision of the king's daughter, Moses' protection is really assured at this point. He's going to be in the safest place he possibly can be in the entire world. People will know, hold on, this is the princess. This is her property in some respects. She found him. Nobody stood up and said, hold on, I'm the mother of this child. Nobody's doing that. But instead what happens is the child goes and finds the mother, actually, and has her. This is the safest place for Moses in the world. Under the care of the mother, but the protection of Pharaoh in many respects. The protection of the king's house, the princess. And so it's the greatest place he could possibly think about what the Lord has done here. It's an amazing thing to assure the protection of Moses in all of this, and that she would delegate to a woman of great faith in raising this child. Not just any Hebrew woman, but the mother and the woman of great faith. Yahweh is glory, is what her name was. So we have here she is very concerned for the child. She cannot nurse him or care for him. She quickly agrees that this is a good idea, and she says, go. And the scriptures really, I think we focus now at this point on the blessing that Jochebed receives, at this point. If you think about it, does the Lord bless his people that are faithful? He does. That's exactly what he's doing right here. She has been faithful. She has entrusted her child to the Lord. The first thing she did was she entrusted her safety, her security, her family security, and her baby security when she kept him hidden for 3 months. And she defied the will of the king who said, throw him in the river. She didn't do that. So she entrusted herself to the Lord and was faithful in all of this. And then she came to a point there where she had to do the thing that no mother would ever want to do. Make a basket, put your baby into it, and put him among the reeds of the Nile. The last thing you'd ever want to do. But she does that. That's once again her faith and trust in the Lord. The Lord blesses her now by not only bringing the baby back to her, giving him back to her, because she's not held so tightly onto the baby, she's held onto her trust in the Lord. She's now given back this baby. Not only is she given back the baby, but what else does she receive? Pay. She's literally being paid now to take care of her own child. The Lord is doubly blessing her. I mean, the best blessing was her child back, but the extra blessing, the cream on top, the cherry, is the fact that the Lord would actually pay her to do so from the very man, from the house of the very man who seeks to kill this little infant. That's the provision of the Lord for those who trust in him. And you have to look for that sometimes. Sometimes you're just like, wow, that's great. The Lord did something for me. Look deeper at the things the Lord has done in order to make that happen and all the blessings of the Lord, and meditate upon those, because you'll get amazing accounts from your own life that will carry you through many difficult times. So the fact is that, you know, she's so blessed in all of this, and it's really about God's provision to faithful people. This is really the Christian faith even today. Nothing's changed in how the Lord deals with his people. If you place your trust in the Lord, he will bless you. I do wonder, when I thought about this, what did Jochebed think when she saw Miriam coming towards her, probably running? You know, what would be the first thought of the mother at that point? Did something bad happen? What happened? I think she was faithfully trusting in the Lord, but I can't imagine there was not a moment there of terror or fear or concern or whatever you might call it. But all was well with God's provision, and she now receives her child back and actually is in fact paid to take care of him. Now in verse 9 then, as we continue to move through this, in verse 9, Jochebed meets the princess and receives her son back. So reading that once again, picking up in verse 8, Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go ahead. So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. So she's told to take the child at this point. So she receives these wages. She's now able to care for the child openly. If anybody says, well, how did you, I don't understand. Everybody else had to get rid of their children and put them in the Nile. How do you still have a child of this age? How are you doing that? Oh, I'm under the protection and the provision of the princess, of the house of Pharaoh. Oh, I can openly walk around with this child. If it cries, I'm not concerned anymore about that. I'm just raising this child now the way I should. And she was able to openly care for the child. But she also, where does she care for him at? In her own home. See, it's not like she's some kind of a part-time nanny. She's literally told, go, in verse 9. Where's it at now again? In verse 9, then the Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. She literally took him right back to her own home. She didn't have to do it in the house of Pharaoh or the house of the princess, where there might be some scrutiny. She's actually doing it in her own home. Go ahead. I would suspect there was some provision made without a doubt. People knew this one is protected. You can't touch this one. Once again, I want to point out that, and I said this last week, Jochebed does not give a name to the child. She does not do so. That's actually something that happens with the princess does that. So we'll come back to that in a minute. But there's definitely an identification between the princess and this baby that this woman Jochebed is raising at this point. So there is provision. God has not left out any detail that was necessary for the protection of the child. And so she takes him away. She takes this child away. And so she takes him back to her own home. And this would have lasted probably, you know, it would have lasted to probably the time of weaning, which in our age today seems to be a little younger than it used to be. This child, Moses could have been 3 or 4 years old by the time he was returned back to the princess at that point. We're going to talk about that in a moment. But could have been 3 or 4 years at that point, and could have been even longer, honestly. And in that time, what do you think Jochebed's doing? Is she just nursing her child? Making sure it has something to eat, making sure it has a nice comfy bed. What else is she doing? She's teaching. She's teaching him identification with the covenant people of God. She's establishing, we're going to talk in a minute here, establishing family relationships first. And establishing, I shouldn't say first, but establishing family relationships. And she's establishing covenantal relationship is what she's doing. Because Moses has a choice later on in life. In fact, we're going to look at his name in a moment. He has a choice later on in life to choose between this group and this blessing, as you would call it, of the world, and this group and this blessing of the Lord over here, but one you don't get right now, perhaps. And so he has that decision to make. Why does he choose one versus the other? Well, I think part of it is the training that he receives. It's not devoid of that. Where the Lord uses families to teach children, to train them up in the way they should go. And I'm sure that she does that even here at this point. So she uses that time to teach him that he was part of a peculiar people chosen by God. Perhaps taught him songs. You know, they were singing songs already at this point. Perhaps taught him songs and things like that that they would know, that he would learn about. You know, do any of you have from a very young age, raise your hand, if you can remember some song from a very young age, it sticks in your head and just keeps popping up every once in a while. Yeah, I do. I've got songs from a little cartoon I used to watch when I was a kid, you know, that still stick in my head. If I hear the words, and I'm not going to sing the song for you. But if I heard the word, honestly, immediately I think of that song. It's a word, by the way, it's used all the time. So all the time that song just kind of pops into my head. And so the fact is that she taught this child, I'm sure, because later on he evidences that in his life. He evidences that. But we're going to keep going now and consider just a little bit more about this, because I'm going to show you even a more strong connection. So in verse 10, then Jochebed commits Moses to the Lord again. So what does she have to do? The child grew and she brought him, because he had been gone, to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, because I drew him out of the water. So in verse 10, what does Jochebed have to do? Now at this point, has to bring him back. There's a certain point there where the child's weaned. I found him. I'm going to name him. He's mine. I'm adopting him. He'll be known as my son. Bring him back to my house now. And so she has to bring him back to the house. We don't hear a call for that necessarily, but she at some point has to take him back to the house of the princess. And so she does. He is grown. He's growing up now. He's more than an infant in the basket. He's a child. He might even be a young man, but he's certainly older than the infant that had been taken away a few years before. And she brings him to the princess at a certain point. And do you think this was easy for her? No, I don't think so either. I don't know if it was any easier than putting him in a basket, honestly. Because now she's entrusting him back to this pagan princess. Kind, sweet, compassionate, good person, but a pagan princess nonetheless. Especially if we believe what we said about the Nile and the bathing and all, why they would bathe there and the sacredness they felt about it. She's entrusting him in some respects back to this woman, but really she's entrusting him to the Lord. She's turning him over to the world at this point, as she has to do, because she's really committed to the Lord for his protection. In the first time, the danger was what? When she put him in the Nile, what was the danger there? What type of danger was it? It was physical danger, exactly. What's the danger now? Spiritual danger. That's what it is now. By the way, isn't that for all of our kids? When they're little, you're concerned when they're riding their bike down the driveway, like, hey, you're getting too close to the road. And you run out there and you grab them and you pull them and turn them around and send them back up towards, I had a terrible, you know, my granddaughter, sweet little granddaughter, 4 years old, yes, turned four yesterday. And actually her birthday, I guess, was Thursday or Wednesday. But she, or maybe it was yesterday. I don't know. It's sometime right around then. Like me, you should just know that about me. I don't remember people's birth dates all the time. So anyway, she got this little Jeep car yesterday that she could ride around in the driveway, little electric, you know, battery-powered Jeep car. Listen, my car was parked outside. There was terror every time she got close to my car. She doesn't know what she's doing. She can't drive, all this kind of stuff. Sometimes you have to just turn your children over. And when they're little, that's the physical danger you worry about. Are they going to run into something? Are they going to be in the street? Are they going to, you know, whatever it is, you worry about the physical danger. You don't let them out of your sight in the store. You know, all of these things, you worry about the physical danger. When they get older at some point, you've got to turn them over to the world. I shouldn't say you have to, but you do. It's just natural. You will. And that's the point you start worrying about. Not like you don't worry about the other, but you start worrying about the spiritual danger. What are they going to see? What are they going to be? Who are they talking to? What are they listening to? What are they engaging in? And you worry about the spiritual danger. And that's the pattern that she has to go through here. So she brings him to the princess at this point with this concern about all of this. But I do want to say this. I think that even though it had been, now she's handing him over, there's in all likelihood, she still has a lot of contact with him. First of all, if this woman is the way she is, that she's a compassionate woman who cares for others, that that's the characteristic of this princess, would she just cut off the one who had been taking care of the baby for the last 4, 5, 6 years? Who knows what? She probably would not do that. She would keep them in life as just out of care and concern for the child, the transition, things like that, that she would keep them there. But I want to go even further than that and say this. When Moses becomes an adult, does he have any connection to his family? He does. He's got a brother he knows named Aaron, who's only 3 years older, and he's got a sister he knows because they're connected later on very tightly. It's not like they just meet each other and say, you know, we got the same parents. I can't believe that. Wouldn't it be nice if we had a little picnic and a family get together and see each other in a couple of years again? No, they actually have an intimate relationship. Turn with me over to Exodus chapter 4 again. And we're going to see how Moses views... In chapter 4 and verse 14 says, then the anger of the Lord, this is when he's saying, listen, I can't do this, Lord. Says, then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses, and he said, is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently. Moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now, that's 80 years later, but I think what happened was they grew up together for the most part. In other words, there was still a continuous contact between Jochebed, Aaron, and Miriam, and this child, Moses, that's named Moses by this woman. So despite not seeing him for 40 years, that's what happens. In verse 27 of this same chapter, chapter 4, now the Lord said to Aaron, go to meet Moses in the wilderness. And he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. There's an intimacy between these two brothers, that they know each other, that they are familiar with each other in all of this. Secondly, if you think about Miriam, is she like just kind of an outcast later on in the children of Israel? No, she's actually intimately part of, in some respects, the leadership. I mean, she's there with them a lot. You know, when they're meeting, when they're doing things, she's there with them. At one point there, she rebels. But both of them do, Aaron and Miriam does, but they rebel. But she basically is very much close. In other words, there's an intimacy between Miriam and Aaron and Moses that wouldn't have occurred if Moses only got to the age of, say, 4 or 5 and then was just taken away and never saw his family again. There's a continued relationship there. What does that give Jochebed the opportunity to do? To train him, to just keep on training him, to keep telling him, you're part of the people of the covenant. You're part of the Israelites. The Lord has told us this. He gave us promises about our future in all of this. Our grandfather, great, great, great grandfather, Abraham did this, and Isaac did this, and Jacob did this, and Judah did all the things that Moses records later on as part of the Pentateuch. Where does he get that from? He gets that from his mother. From his family is where he gets that from. And, you know, if you think about it, the Lord uses, particularly, this is why it's terrible that in this day and age, that we've downgraded the view and the importance of motherhood. That all of a sudden we said, no, your career is more important than you being a mother. That's a terrible, disastrous view to have in life. If you think about it, Timothy, what did Paul point him to? His mother and his grandmother and what they had taught him in all of these things. Does somebody have Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6?
Child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it.
That's a verse that every parent should have, you know, just tattooed onto their brain. You put it on your mirror in the morning, so when you get up and you say, well, this is going to be a rough day. My child was having a hard time yesterday. Didn't sleep well last night. Well, I got to remind myself. The Lord tells me, keep on training him. By the way, the most important word in that verse is train. That's the verb. Train. That's what you got to do. You got to train. Well, why do I have to train? Because they don't know. You're this crazy idea that I'm going to wait for my child to tell me what their sex is later on, or I'm going to let my child decide what their religion is, or anything like that. That's craziness. That's insanity. Train up your child. That's what we're supposed to do. We're called to train our children because they're little minds, they're little sponges, and they're there to be taught, and we have to teach them the right things then. Yeah, right. Yeah. No, he definitely was taught. I don't know if we'll get to it today, but Acts chapter 7 talks about all the things that he was taught about the Egyptian culture. He is definitely being hit from both sides, if I can say that. And which is, makes his decision later on all the more interesting, where he decides, which group am I going to be identified with? We're going to get to it in a minute, I hope, even with his name. Just in a little bit here. So we see that the princess then, actually, I think we can maybe finish this up. I won't get to all my conclusion, but that's okay. So the princess then adopts him. And how do we know that she adopts him? Because she's the one that gives him his name. And she calls him Moses. Now, it's interesting, and by the way, one thing I want to say. Last week I said that it was part of an act of faith or some lack of something. I don't know what it was. That Jochebed never gave him a name. Jewish tradition, but Jewish has a lot of traditions associated with it, says that his name was, I think it was Joachim, that the name, I would pronounce it that way, Joachim, that she would have said, but we don't have any biblical record of that. I would just say this, the one thing I did become aware of this week, looking at this some more, is the fact that most, today, when do people choose a baby's name? They got books out, you know, when they find out they're pregnant. They already got the books out there on the websites, you know, baby's name, what do they mean, all this kind of stuff. And they're picking names out well before the child's ever even born. You know, they got a card out before the child's even born with the name on it. Well, it wasn't that way in these days. They actually would name the children based on the circumstances of their birth. So they didn't know what the child's name was going to be until they had actually already had the child. And there's two examples of that. We'll just look at one. Does somebody have Genesis chapter 25 and 26?
Now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them.
Okay. So just there, just to say that what they did was they waited to see what was the circumstances of the birth in all of this. Now, this happens the same thing here. She names him, and she names him Moses, but it's kind of a conglomeration of two words. The name that Pharaoh's daughter gives to Moses has both Hebrew and Egyptian connotations. Once again, he's really of two people and has to decide at a certain point, which people am I going to be a part of? That's his act of faith that's listed over in Hebrews chapter 11 that we'll spend more time on next week. But so he has to decide that. In Moshe is a Hebrew participle suggesting his being drawn out of water and also his drawing the people out of Egypt. So Moshe is a Hebrew word that would mean that drawn out. By the way, that's actually the word that the word the princess uses. But she combines it with something else. In Egyptian, it means son. Moshe means son in Egyptian. So drawn out in Hebrew, son in Egyptian. Drawn out to be a son is what she does. And it's related to several names of the 18th dynasty. In fact, one of them is Thutmose, for example, would mean the son of the god of Thoth. In other words, in some respects, she's saying, you're my son, drawn out from the water, and it's like you're the son of a god, is what she says. And identifies him then with the Egyptian dynasty, not with the Hebrew dynasty in that regard. Both of them have two separate intentions about this child, but they come together in his name. And it causes Moses to straddle really between two people. Matthew Henry said of this, the calling of the Jewish lawgiver by an Egyptian name, the lawgiver being Moses, by an Egyptian name is a happy omen to the Gentile world and gives hope out that the day when it shall be said, blessed be Egypt, my people. And that is said, in fact, in Isaiah chapter 19, verse 25. In other words, his name, this man Moses, the lawgiver eventually, is actually identified with both the Israelites and the Egyptians in many respects. Now, eventually, he makes the choice between the two. He says, I'm part of the covenant people of God. And that's where he goes to. But yet, we see this blessing that's really given to Egypt many years later. Some respects coming out of his name and the circumstances of his birth. The other thing I want to point out, we won't turn to it, but in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 38, if you want to write it down. When Israel is led, actually, let's turn to it. Once again, I don't like to guess with the scriptures. Words mean a lot. Exodus chapter 12, verse 38. This is talking about when they left Egypt. Chapter 12, verse 38 says, a mixed multitude also went up with them, along with the flocks and herds, a very large number of livestock. What's this mixed multitude? Foreigners. They're not just Israelites that went up. There's probably a lot of Egyptians that went up too, that saw Moses and saw the people of God and said, these are the blessed people of God. We're going with them at this point. And the Lord brought them right along with them. Now they identify with the covenant people. By the way, if you read through the Old Testament, you see so often the Lord was so good to the Gentiles, even of that day. There's had to be separation of marriage and things like that because he wanted his people to remain pure. But not pure of blood, by the way. Pure of religion. That they wouldn't bring in the other gods, the Gentile gods. That was the goal in all of this. So the fact is that we see that God, or Moses, in fact, is in a unique position, much like Paul is in the New Testament, a very unique position. Well, let me finish. I kind of ran out of time here. Let me just finish with one thing here. Two things I want to do. The first thing I want to mention this. Several women were involved in the events surrounding Moses' birth and this first 10 verses of chapter 2. Did you see that? Several women. Which one of them were named? And none of them were named. She was, yes, and you're right, in the previous chapter. But none of them are named in this chapter. It's just simply the sister, the mother of the child, you know, things like that. That's all it really is. They never name. You look through, you say, we had to go back over to later parts of Exodus to find out Amram and Jochebed, what their name was. And find out that Miriam would have been the sister, and Aaron would be the brother. We had to look at that later on. None of them are named in all of this. And yet they all did amazing things. Sometimes we won't be named. We won't be famous. But we need to be faithful. The midwives' fear of God and then their disobeying of Pharaoh's order. They're in the previous chapter, but and they are named, but just want to mention they're not here. The defiance of Moses' mother in this. She defied the king's order, instead chose to follow the Lord. The compassion of the Egyptian princess. She's not named. And the obedience of Moses' sister. She's not named. So the fact is we need to be faithful and not do it for fame, but just do it. And the last thing I want to say is this. Jochebed, like all mothers, once again, her faith becomes very much on display here, was the first concerned about the physical safety and then about the spiritual safety. She hid him to protect and released him to the Lord to protect. So she said the protection is ultimately of the Lord, and I'll release him to into the world, into the Nile in this way to protect him. Then she raised him and taught him of the covenant of his spiritual, for his spiritual safety, and released him to the world, even the very fine one that offered ease and comfort. By the way, in many respects, it would be the worst place for Moses to be, because now he's got all the dainties and the things of the castle and, you know, all that, Pharaoh's house and all the stuff that goes along with that and the preeminence. And when he goes to school, everybody has to look up to him and all of that. The fact is that might be the worst case for this child. Yet she gets to be right there, I think, once again, because of the intimacy we see later. She gets to be right there teaching him the whole time. Well, let's close then with that. And we'll pick up again next week then in verse 11. Let's ask the Lord to bless the next hour. Father, we thank you once again for this time. We ask your blessing as Kevin preaches in the next hour. We pray that you might bless him and bless us in hearing of the word of God. We ask, Father, that you would cause us to leave this house today to say that it was good to be in the house of the Lord and understand that we ultimately all must place our faith and trust and confidence in you, and not place it within the flesh, our own plans. So give us the ability this day to distinguish between those two things and to follow the thing that you give us to do. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.